In our evening service, we're in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're in verse 21 tonight. Verse 21. Last time we were in verse 20, and we had the principle there of undeserved suffering stated. In other words, there are categories of suffering. One of them is you suffer because it's your fault. And then there is another category in verse 20 that you do suffer and it's not your fault. Now in verse 21 we have a transitional verse, and the principle here is that only the grace of God can convert cursing into blessing, something like suffering, for example. God can take, for example, disciplinary suffering, turn it into blessing if you acknowledge your sins. But all undeserved suffering, which is the subject here in verse 21, is designed for direct blessing. In other words, if you have undeserved suffering, then there's no doubt about it that that's designed for blessing. Undeserved is definitely designed to bless you. If you have deserved suffering, something that you do, that's designed for blessing too, but it's indirect, because if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and then you're blessed. But undeserved is direct, because there's no sin that you have to confess. So all undeserved suffering is designed for direct blessing. Which means, in both of these cases, the plan of God, which is called grace, is greater than any suffering, or any disaster, or any catastrophe, or any pressure in life. In other words, if you have a pressure, or a catastrophe, or a suffering, God's plan is greater than that. It hasn't caught God off guard. And under grace, God provided for all blessing, and He did it long before we were ever born. Billions of years ago. The word mercy that you read about mostly in the scripture is a provision of God that's utilized in time. In other words, if we use the word grace, this is something that God designed in eternity past. When you say mercy, it's really grace in time. See, grace is a title for God's plan starting in eternity past going to eternity future. It was here before we got here. Now, when you appropriate it in time, that would be mercy or grace in action, or you appropriating it. So mercy is just God's provision of grace being utilized in time. And that means when any believer faces a certain amount of pressure or suffering, there will never be a pressure or a suffering or adversity which is too great for the provision of God. And that's when we have that passage in Corinthians that says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." See that? Now that says, in an eternity past, God designed that provision. So when Paul came across the suffering, God said, "Hey, I got that covered. My grace is sufficient." That's the title for God's plan. Now in verse 21, we have an interesting scripture here, because in verse 21 we actually have the word example. It's taken from a way in which they used to teach writing in the ancient world. They used to teach kids how to write by using a copy head. And a copy head was like A, B, C, D, and so forth. And kids would learn how to write letters that way. Do they still do that in school, Ken? They still do that in school. Well, that's the way they used to do it, and this is called a copy head. All right, now I want you to keep that in mind for the word example in our verse that may help you. Verse 21, we have the example of undeserved suffering, which was stated in verse 20, but it's brought out in verses 21 through 25. It's an example of undeserved suffering. And the example is the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 21 says, "For even unto were you called, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. The word example is a copyhead. The word hereunto is a prepositional phrase which means into this, which is all right, into this. All believers were called. And the subject is undeserved suffering, and the subject is grace. And the subject is undeserved suffering for blessing. So believers are called into God's plan of grace. We'll come under the principle of undeserved suffering, which ends up as blessing. So all suffering in the Christian way of life is designed for blessing. And all suffering is directly connected with blessing. So literally, into this were you called. And called is the word almost the same as called, kaleo. It's an aorist tense. The aorist tense means in eternity past. See, we're talking about God's plan. An aorist tense means a point of time. The point of time here is when God provided everything for your life. He did it long before we were here. And God knew in his omniscience every suffering you would have. So aorist tense means, back here again, in eternity past, grace concept, God provided blessing for us before that suffering came in time. That's the time in which he provided it. The passive voice means that you don't work for it. The passive voice is the voice of grace, which means we receive this provision. Now, in eternity past, God provided a plan for the human race. When we get into time, here we are as believers, then their suffering comes. But we receive this in time. See, that's again the part of the word mercy. The passive voice means that God provides it, and you don't work for it. So that in the plan of God, all suffering is designed for blessing, including our subject. See, our subject is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ suffered undeservedly. And it was designed for blessing. Why? Here we are. See, he despised not the cross, looking unto the joy that would come afterwards. And that's you and I. So it was designed for blessing. Though God judged him, yet he brought in many sons into the family. See, cursing is turned to blessing. This is the key here. This is the illustration. Now, the indicative mood, show you how interesting this etymology is. In eternity past, God had provided this. We receive it in time. The indicative mood is the reality of it. And the reality is that God's plan from eternity past was based on God's character, which means that all of God's plan, which is confronted with suffering, is designed for blessing, including its reality, the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. And from this point on, the next couple of verses, Jesus Christ and his suffering on the cross is the copyhead. See? The one over top that which you learn as a child to learn how to spell. See? So here it is. So Christ also suffered, the verse says. It's an aorist tense again, in a point of time, but now it's an active voice because he did something, and the indicative mood is reality. He really did suffer. The word for suffered is pascho. It's the word that's used for the sacrificial lamb of the Old Testament. That's exactly it. So it's undeserved there in the word also because, as you remember, the lamb in the Old Testament, which depicted Christ, was without spot or blemish, and the lamb didn't do anything wrong. It was absolutely innocent. So is this one. So again, it's emphasizing undeserved suffering. Now, the suffering of Jesus Christ refers to the subject of undeserved suffering, and there are two phases of it. There are two phases of Christ's undeserved suffering. The first phase, when he was on the cross, the first 3 hours, Jesus Christ suffered physically. And that was undeserved. I mean, the physical abuse on the cross. See, he was a perfect person. And yet he was condemned by two systems that existed at the time, the Romans and the Jewish law. I'm talking about his humanity is what I'm talking about. Then the last 3 hours on the cross, he suffered soulishly. And suffering soulishly is where he's bearing our sins. And that was undeserved. So the physical and the soulish are both undeserved suffering. He's perfect man, he's perfect God. He's a perfect God-man. So both in his deity and both in his humanity, he's perfect. So here it is. The Holy Spirit, who is also God, could not take any greater copyhead or example with regard to undeserved suffering than Jesus Christ. See, now this will help you for a little application. In other words, if you run across someone who is suffering, and someone has run that person to the ground and tried to tell them that, you know, the reason why they're suffering is they've done something wrong, there's sin in the camp. All right, well, now you know there's another concept. They may be suffering undeservedly. And we have the perfect example here. Christ set the pattern. Now I want to ask you a question to see how much information you have. In the verse that is coming up, which one of these two types of sufferings are involved in context here? See, it says here, Christ also suffered for us. For us is a preposition, it's the word huper. That's the word you have for us. For us is fine, but the Greek says on behalf of us. For us and on behalf of us. So that's the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. So in context, we know that it's the spiritual death of Christ. His spiritual death provides salvation. His physical death took a couple of seconds. Long enough, right here, for him to say, Father, into thy hands I dismiss my spirit. And he dismissed his spirit. And that's about how long it took Jesus Christ to die physically. He didn't die on our behalf as far as salvation is concerned physically. For us, huper, on behalf of us, as a substitute for us, Christ also suffered as a substitute for us. And that took 3 hours. And that's spiritual death, Jesus Christ bearing our sins, and that spiritual death will be explained in verse 24. The sins of the world were poured out on Jesus Christ, and God judged those sins in Christ. And how do we know that the Father judged him? Well, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it's really tragic that people do not understand the substitutionary death, huper, of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't a physical death. He didn't bleed to death. You see? Most schools and seminaries teach this. And if you say spiritual death in a school or a seminary, you flunk. I'll tell you the truth. Which only proves a point. It proves that people don't want to think or they don't know how. But you see, when you talk about the blood of Christ, you're talking about the spiritual death. Christ died twice on the cross. We'll get this in Isaiah chapter 53. I remember one time when I first ran across that principle in school, and they called on me in chapel to speak, and I thought, well, that'd be interesting. Since it was new to me, I would explain it in school. I talked about the two deaths of Christ, that he was unique and he even died twice so that we wouldn't have to die twice. That's the way I presented it. And one of the teachers on the faculty got up and ridiculed me because of that. And after I left, why, Dr. Cameron waited for me outside and said, Brother, you're absolutely right. Isn't it beautiful? and never made another remark about what that guy said, but just supported me. And that's the type of guy he is. So I learned that way back there, and I thought it was beautiful and wanted to communicate it, and yet it was shot down. But he knew it. We had a good time over it. You see, he did die twice. In the last 3 hours, the sins of the world were poured out on him and judged. I want to emphasize that because that's been shared in me too. The sins were poured out on Jesus Christ. That's one. But two, they were also judged. I think sometimes I have missed that. Jesus Christ became sin for us who knew no sin, but he was also judged for those sins. There's two concepts there. Now, that took about 3 hours, and that's portrayed through the Old Testament by animal sacrifice, the Lamb of God. They put an animal on the altar, and the animal died physically. And the physical death of the animal is accomplished by the animal bleeding to death. And the throat of the animal was cut, and the animal bled to death. So animal blood, as it says in Leviticus, the life of the flesh is in the blood, is talking about an animal, not people. The life of the flesh in the human race is not the blood, it's the soul. When the soul leaves the body, you've had it. The life of the flesh is in the blood only refers to animals, not people. And every time we have a reference in the New Testament to the blood of Christ, it's referring to the spiritual death. Why? Because it's one of those representative analogies. The blood of the animal represents Christ bearing our sins on the cross. See verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Now that's the blood of Christ. Christ didn't bleed to death physically. He bled from his hands. He bled from his feet, and he bled from his side. And John tells us that his blood coagulated right away. And after he was dead, remember the soldier, the Roman soldier, plunged the spear into his side, and then blood and water came out, which means that the blood was still in his body. Why did the soldier do that? Well, billions of years ago, God made sure that a Roman soldier would plunge his spear in his side so that no believer would ever be ignorant enough to think that it was literal blood of Christ that cleanses from sin. Yet we have a whole generation of people that do that. They think it's literal blood, but you see, that's Romanism. You know, not too many Protestants are too far removed from Romanism. And the blood was the Romans, Catholic Church, says the blood was collected in a pot and taken to heaven, and that type of thing. The blood of Christ cleanses from all sin, 1 John 1:7. And it means the reason why you can confess your sins, because the blood of Christ cleanses from all sins. And it's forgiven because your sins were judged. This blood means judging the animal, and that animal was innocent. In the book of Hebrews, it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, and that is animal sacrifices in context in the book of Hebrews. They had the altar, they had the animal, they had the sacrifice, they had the blood, but that was the anticipation of Jesus Christ on the cross and the sacrifice of his spiritual death. The animal died physically. Why? No animal can die spiritually. How are you going to depict an animal dying spiritually? You tell me. You draw it. You know this? No person can die spiritually. Hey, you're going to get me on that one, aren't you? We're all born spiritually dead. That's why you can't die spiritually. That's the way we came in. In all of history, the human race, there's only one person who ever died spiritually. You didn't die spiritually. The first Adam, he died spiritually. And the last Adam died spiritually. And Adam and his wife died spiritually. They were alive spiritually in innocence. And when they sinned, they died spiritually. And this last Adam, Jesus Christ, died spiritually. And between the first Adam and the last Adam, no one dies spiritually. That's the way we're born. How about that? And if you're born spiritually dead, you can't die spiritually, right? Born physically alive and spiritually dead. He says, into thy hands I commit my spirit, physical death. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Spiritual death. Why? Right here, because Christ suffered for us. Who paid on behalf of us? This will be explained in verse 24. He died, obviously, to save us, verse 24. But he left us something else with regard to the subject of suffering. See, we think about Christ dying on the cross for the sins of the world, and that's true. But there's another inheritance there that we have. See, our subject is suffering. Salvation is going to be the illustration, follow me, not that it doesn't save, don't misrepresent me, but salvation is going to be an illustration of undeserved suffering. See, that's our example. If you suffer undeservedly, well, remember, Jesus Christ did the same thing. That was our so great salvation. He left us an example, a copyhead. See, this verse says, leaving us an example. And it means to leave behind for posterity. And the word example, and here's where I get the word copyhead from, gramos means to write, and hupo means to write under, and that's copyhead. Right under the copyhead. See? That's where it was used in the ancient world. So Christ is the copyhead of suffering. God bless you, Olivia. Right here. And this is the cross. And it's UD, undeserved suffering. Now you come along as a believer, see? And you just take this undeserved suffering right down here. Here's your illustration, you see? And that's the principle. And just watch what he does with it, and you do the same thing with it. I'll end the story for you. I read the last chapter. When someone ridicules you, when someone maligns you, that's undeserved, right? So you punch them in the mouth, right? No, you don't. You committed them to the Father, who's the judge of all things. That's what Jesus Christ did. See that? That's the copyhead. We copy him. This is how you teach children to write, to read. See, that's we're children. We're learning how to read the Word of God. We're learning how to write. We're learning how to live. That's the example. So when I say that he went to the cross and died for our sins, and that's salvation, but there's something else in there, there's a principle of undeserved suffering. And you're going to suffer undeservedly some way or another. And this will give you an example of what to do. The top of the child's exercise book, where they learned how to write in the ancient world. Because it's well established that Jesus Christ did not suffer and deserve this suffering. It's well established that he suffered far beyond anything that we could ever endure, and it's also quite clear that out of his suffering there came blessing beyond description, exceedingly abundantly above everything we could ask or think. So it becomes a perfect illustration of this principle of undeserved suffering. Now the next phrase, you have to be very careful of it, because this is where a lot of people get off base in verse 21, that you should follow his steps. Now the word for follow is akalua theo, which means to follow. An epi in front of it means to follow after. So to follow after means to copy. When you put those two words together, hupo gramos and this one, it means to copy or imitate the copyhead. Obviously, we're talking about Christ. He's the subject. And obviously, we're talking about the cross, Jesus Christ dying for the sins of the world. But we can't go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. See, that's a distortion of this passage. The subject is suffering for blessing. Undeserved suffering. So you have to take it in context. It's like, oh, I'm going to suffer like Christ suffered now, and I'm going to do this and lay down on the track. And that's not what it's talking about, see? So we copy after his tracks. Jesus Christ had perfect inner happiness in the midst of great pressures of life. And the Father, God the Father, designed the Christian way of life so that we can have perfect inner happiness in the midst of our undeserved suffering and pressures. And that is not the only kind of happiness we're going to have. Some people think from time to time that the only blessing there is in suffering. In order to be happy, you have to suffer. Well, that's a false doctrine. Find that in Los Angeles. People think out there you can't be saved unless you suffer. That's why some of them go to India. And they watch the gurus suffer and lay on nails. And they feel that they'll be blessed in a lot of ways. And Indians peel their skin off and suffer. And feel that they'll be blessed. The point is this. This type of happiness, God can only give you now in time because he can't do it in eternity because there's no suffering in eternity. This is the only way that he can bless you in suffering here. So he's provided for you so that you can be happy in this suffering, in the midst of suffering. But he's also provided happiness apart from suffering. Christian life isn't always suffering. You may think it is. See, the passage says, blessed is the man that thirsteth after righteousness. The word blessed is happiness. Happiness is to the man who thirsts after righteousness. That's a person who's positive to the Word of God. It says, blessed are the pure in heart. That's happiness to a person who's in fellowship. Mentality, see? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers, those who witness and make reconciliation between the unbeliever and Christ. Blessed are those who suffer for righteousness' sake. See, there are a lot of ways to receive blessings. And you'll have pressures from time to time, and they'll be undeserved pressures. And of course, you'll have other types of pressures which naturally will come to you because you deserve them. But the subject we're talking about is undeserved. And there are two sources of happiness to a believer on this earth. One of them is in prosperity, and one of them is in suffering. You know, the Bible speaks more about misery and prosperity than it does in suffering. There are books written about it in the Bible. The Word of God gives you the capacity to enjoy prosperity. If you don't have the capacity to enjoy prosperity, you'll never be able to handle it. The Word of God gives you the capacity to have happiness in suffering. So the Word of God works two ways in each set of circumstances. Again, the plan of God is greater than any circumstance of life. And just as in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was happy in prosperity, he was happy in pressure. But the subject here is suffering. Since verse 18, we've been studying suffering. So in this context, this is the part of the story we're studying. Literally, so that we can copy or imitate his tracks. Now, the pattern of suffering is given in verse 22 and verse 23. Then we'll have an illustration of it. Verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who is a relative pronoun referring to the incarnate person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ was impeccable, all suffering and all maltreatment which came to Jesus Christ was totally undeserved. In the middle of undeserved suffering, Jesus Christ possessed perfect inner happiness. He had great blessing based on the Word of God because he said, thy will be done. Now follow very slowly with me. In fact, the only thing that sustained the Lord Jesus Christ in his ultimate pressure was the Word of God during those three most awful hours in suffering in history, bearing our sins. He was forsaken by God the Father. He was forsaken by God the Son. He was forsaken by angels. He was forsaken by mankind, and yet he was still sustained. I came to do thy will. In thy word it is written of me. See? A body thou hast prepared for me. You see? Now you see, a lot of people talk about love. The father loved his son, but that love didn't sustain him because he had to forsake him. And the Holy Spirit also is God, loved principle from the cross. Who did no sin. Never did any sin. That's the impeccability of Christ. Jesus Christ was absolutely perfect. Therefore, he couldn't deserve any suffering. Neither was guile found in his mouth. These are all negatives, and we'll get to a positive. No sin, had an old sin nature. Neither was guile found in his mouth. The word guile is deceit, treachery. Neither was treachery found in his mouth. This emphasizes one of the worst sins in the Bible, which are sins of the tongue. See, guile is deceit or treachery, and notice it's in his mouth. So that sin of the tongue is high on the list, which caused so much trouble. Verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. This is also a negative. And this is an illustration of how he did not sin with his tongue. And this sets forth Jesus Christ as the copyhead of undeserved suffering. He was sustained by the Word. He was sustained by the Holy Spirit in his humanity. And we as believers can be sustained by the Word of God and by being in fellowship, having the Holy Spirit control our lives. So notice, first of all, here in verse 23, no retaliation. When it came to being tempted to sin verbally, he was often reviled. It's a present tense, which means continuous. It's a passive voice. He received this. This means a lot of slander. He received a lot of static. He received a lot of abuse. He received a lot of criticism. He received a lot of maligning. And this emphasizes something. When you get down to the worst sins, notice these categories of sins. Right here we have the sins of maligning, we have the sins of slander, we have lying, we have character assassination. And he didn't turn against those with the same thing. He didn't retaliate. He didn't get on their level. He didn't return the abuse. He avoided sins of the tongue. Next we have mental. Verse 23. When he suffered, he threatened not. Did not have mental attitude sins. He didn't follow the sins of jealousy, of bitterness, or vindictiveness, or pride. You see? And then we have the positive. See? No guile. No reviling. No threatening. But, verse 23, contrast. What did he do? We know what he didn't do. What did he do instead? But committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You know, there are promises in the Word that says, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did. Commit your way unto the Lord, and he shall direct your path. That's exactly what he did right here. You see it? What he did, in other words, was to take care of these things, these revilings and these sufferings, by putting them in the Father's hands for judgment. Judging righteously refers to God the Father. Now this brings us down to the quintessence of human suffering. Why and under what conditions did Jesus Christ become the shepherd and the bishop of our souls? See, that's the whole crux of this here. 1 Peter 2:24 is a very well-known verse. It's memorized by a lot of people, but really not very well-known exegetically. By that I mean studied in context. You see these verses? We're taking line after line and verse after verse and how you can see them unfolding. You see the principle of undeserved suffering. You see the cross as the illustration. You see the negatives about Christ where he didn't do something, and then what he did do, so that you can come into the same pattern as him. And they can't lift these passages out. The context of this verse should be titled The Quintessence of Human Suffering. And in addition to that, we have certain words here that are mistranslated that have led people astray, like, ye were healed. And people don't understand what it means. They don't understand what it means we're dead to sin and to live unto righteousness. And they don't understand what it means to bear our sins in his own body. They don't understand that spiritual death. And most people come up with physical death there. And most can't distinguish between physical and spiritual death. And as a result, this verse is memorized, familiar, and yet definitely misunderstood. Now look, verse 24 starts with who? That's a relative pronoun talking about Christ. Verse 21, Christ also suffered for us. Again, it's Christ. Verse 22, who did no sin? Who is Christ? Verse 23, who when he was reviled? That's Christ. Verse 24, who? That's Christ. In each case, the relative pronoun is Christ. The subject here is Christ. Every verse. You can't take it out of context. Talking about the cross, but the subject is undeserved suffering. Did Jesus Christ deserve to suffer? Well, you know the answer to that. No. All right. There may be times in your life when you don't deserve it either. And when someone picks on you or what they do, what are you going to do? Well, here it is. Just when you're tempted to do something, remember this passage. What did Jesus? He didn't revile. He committed unto the Father. Committed unto the Father. Father, handle it, I can't handle it. Don't retaliate. Don't get on their level. Keep moving. Don't let them get out of fellowship. See, you're in. You don't have it coming. Someone gets you out. Don't let them do it. Verse 24, who his own self. Now, this is an intensive personal pronoun which refers to the uniqueness of the person of Christ. See, who his own self. That's unique. And the point here is the uniqueness of his suffering. The suffering which is described here is different from suffering that anyone has ever gone through in the human race. Christ bearing the sins of the world. No one else can ever do that. That's why he's unique in suffering. Who his own self bare. Now this word bare, you have to know because it's important. Anathero. An aorist active indicative, active voice, he did it. Indicative mood is reality, aorist tense is the cross. Active voice, Christ is the only Savior. Notice this says, who his own self bare our sins. Active voice means Christ is the only one that could do that. Only Christ is the Savior. Indicative mood, the reality of the cross of Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Anna means above or again, and Pharaoh means to carry or to bear. And when you put the two words together, it means to bear aloft, to sustain a burden, to lift a burden, or to carry a burden. Jesus Christ carried the burdens of our sins. Not only carried our sins on the cross, but he carried the burdens of them, which is God the Father judging him. The sins of the world were not only poured out on Jesus Christ, but he was also judged for them. This should be a P. P-H-E-R-O means to carry or to bear. Pharaoh would indicate the fact that the sins were poured out on him. And Anathero means that they were not only poured out, but they were also judged. So we have the judgment of Jesus Christ for our sins on the cross. And Anathero takes in both of the principles. The sins of the world poured out on Christ, first stage. Second stage, the Father judged those sins. So the word bear here, or Pharaoh, is the Greek, actually takes up both of these concepts in one verb. And then it says, our sins. This is an accusative plural of the word hamartia. And it means to miss the mark. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this refers to the sins of the entire world. And it's a principle as well as an actual factor. Now, this does not characterize the sins of the world, but it puts them all in one group, one category. Regardless of the category of sin, there are three general categories of personal sin. You see, you have mental attitude sins, you have sins of the tongue, which were just depicted here by Jesus Christ, and you have overt sins, But this is looking at all of them. There are lists in the Bible of sins, but this gathers them all up together in one package. And this is regardless of the consequences of any particular personal sin, regardless of which one is a bad sin or which one is worse. In Proverbs 6, we actually have the list of the seven worst sins, but they're all gathered up here, and they're all judged in Christ. Now, sin was judged on the cross. So that means sin was no longer the issue. See? So when you witness, you don't have to talk about sins. He took care of that. You talk directly about Christ. Verse 24 continues and says, in his own body. This emphasizes the humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ could not be judged for our sins as God. He is God. But sovereignty, which is one of the characteristics of God, is not subject to death. Righteousness, love, eternal life can't die, because eternal life has no beginning and no ending. There never was a time when Jesus Christ didn't exist as God, therefore as God he cannot die. Omnipotence doesn't have the ability to die. Omnipresence can't reduce himself to one point and die. Immutability means he can't change any of his characteristics. So Jesus Christ cannot die as God. So he had to become true humanity. That's why he said in Hebrews 10, a body thou hast prepared for me. So Jesus Christ is also man, and he's also God. He's the God-man, and that's why he's the unique person of the universe. But he had to be true humanity. Apart from sin, see? He can't die on the cross if he has an old sin nature. So the virgin birth guarantees that he doesn't have an old sin nature. And the virgin birth also separates him from the first Adam. And therefore he didn't have the imputation of Adam's sin. And he lived a life free from personal sin. And although he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet apart from sin. See, that's sinless. And so under Jesus Christ and his impeccability as a human, he had a body, he had a soul, he had a human spirit, but no old sin nature. And therefore the sins of the world were not only poured out on him, but judged, and therefore the importance of this little phrase, in his own body. Now you may have gone over that, in his own body, and missed the significance of it. There's a man sitting at the right hand of the Father right now, Jesus Christ. And he paid for the sins of the world. And when we accept Christ as our Savior, because that man sits there, any man can sit there. And by that, I'm not excluding ladies. I mean mankind. And then we get the location of the sin-bearing which provided salvation. Notice how everything is accurate. You have the fact he didn't retaliate. He had no deceit, no mental attitude sins, no sins of the tongue. He was sinless, you know. And he committed unto the Father, and then we have a location that says, on the tree. Someone asked me this question a couple Sundays ago. And the Greek word for tree is Z-U-L-O-N. And it's the word wood. So it refers to the cross. Naturally, wood comes from a tree, so tree is fine. All right? Someone asked, how come it says tree here, and how come it's a cross there, and so forth. Well, that means wood. And wood comes from a tree. So that's it. Verse 24, that. Here's the purpose. This is the purpose clause. Now notice, three words. What was the purpose of the cross? Man, it's so easy when the Bible teaches you. We being dead. Isn't that beautiful? Aorist active participle. It means to be connected with. To die to a thing. To renounce it. The whole point is that we are being dead to sin. Which means at the point of the cross, sin is no longer the issue. See, we're dead to that. Christ died for the sins of the world. When we approach salvation through the gospel, in the gospel, sin is never the issue. Sin is a part of the gospel in that our sins were poured out on Christ and judged. But sin is not the issue. And what you do about sin is not the issue. It's what Christ did about sin. That's the whole point. The only issue in the gospel is Jesus Christ. Gospel means good news. It's bad news that I'm lost and without Christ and a sinner. And it's bad news that the wages of sin is death. But it's good news that Christ did something about it. Now today the waters have been muddied for the sheep. The goats have come along and the sheep can't drink the water anymore. Nearly everybody's trying to present the gospel, well, they always pull in sin. And sin is not the reason. And the reason they do this is because other people's sins often shock one another. Not their own, see, but others. And so when they're shocked about other people's sins, then these things are on their mind and they make an issue out of it and try to straighten these people out with their sins. And there's a human tendency on the part of every member of the human race, even the meekest, mildest, sweetest people, to straighten out other people. And therefore, this leads to an intrusion or legalism into the gospel. But Christ is the issue. And sin is not the issue. And what is not presented today is Jesus Christ. Most evangelists in this country preach sin, and they admit it. But Christ died for our sins. And it says here, we're dead to that. Christ is the subject. Christ is the issue. Christ bore our sins. Who His own self bore our sins. Sin is a fact. And sin is a basis of condemnation. And the wages of sin is spiritual death. You see, when Adam and his wife sinned, they didn't keel over and die physically. They lived for nearly 1,000 years afterwards, which proves another point. So in presenting the gospel, you emphasize what Christ did. If you do it wrong, you'll always know because you emphasize sin. You're a witness for Christ. Sooner or later, you're going to find yourself in a situation where you're going to have to tell someone about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? Sometimes you don't even want to do it, and you get forced into a situation where you have to. Would you believe that? You just make up your mind you're not going to witness. The first thing you know, the guy comes along and says, what do you do for a living? Boom. And you're in it. But you're going to find yourself in a situation sometime where you're going to have to tell someone about Christ. And there won't be anybody around to help you. And when you get to that point, don't make an issue out of sin, whatever you do. Especially if the person is obnoxious to you. Women, you know, get saved and their husbands drink. So the wife says, if you will give up drinking and believe in Christ, you'll be saved. See, he's saved by believing in Christ. But you see, his wife wants to get him off the bottle. And she's trying to kill two birds with one stone. But you can't do that with the gospel. Now, we all have areas. And there are some things we all dislike. Not the same things, thank God for that. I don't like gossip. I don't like maligning. I don't like people who kiss and tell. That drives me the worst, I think. And I'd like to throw it in with the gospel. You know, if you would stop kissing and telling and believe in Christ, you would be saved. I'd love to do that. We all have pet areas of holiness, and we resent certain things, and we say to those who walk by, give up your sins. And you know there are people that you don't like, and you don't want them saved, and they become saved. That happened with Jonah. Do you know that? He didn't want those Assyrians to come to know the Lord. And they got saved, and he got mad. And you know there are people who you really like, and I got a fellow that I really like, and I can't win him to the Lord to save my soul. You know, and I'm laying back and slowly and everything else, and I'm getting absolutely nowhere. Still got access to him, but, you know, I'd love him to get into the plan. But you know we're ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And we are all told in Scripture to do the work of an evangelist. You know that? Every believer is told to do the work of an evangelist. It doesn't mean there aren't evangelists that have spiritual gifts, but every believer is an evangelist. Not mass, individually. And most people who come to Bible class, I want to tell you this, have more information than evangelists. So why do you keep quiet about the Lord Jesus Christ? Why haul your friends in to hear an evangelist when you know more about the gospel than he does. And I'm telling you that you do. Anybody that comes to Bible class does. Why confuse your friends? I'll tell you this. I wouldn't take a friend of mine to an evangelist as long as I'm alive. Because we can give it to them straight. You can give it to them straight. Being dead to sins here. That's it. Refers to the fact that you're identified with Jesus Christ in his death. That's water baptism. Down into the water. Dead to Christ. When you come out of the water, you're identified with Jesus Christ. And so we're identified with Christ in his death. That's Romans 6. Which means sins have been judged down with human good. And then it says, should live unto righteousness. And this is life as a believer on this earth. That's living unto righteousness. It's a date of advantage. It's the advantage of every believer to produce the character of Jesus Christ. See, that's righteousness. That's fellowship. That's growing in grace. That's Galatians 5:22 and 5:23. Then in this verse, we begin a quotation, Isaiah chapter 53:6, by whose stripes you were healed. We have to take it up next time right at that point. But I want you to notice this. By whose stripes you were healed has nothing to do with physical being. We're talking about the cross. We're talking about spiritual death. We're talking about salvation. This doesn't mean that if you accept Christ, you'll never be sick. There's no healing in the atonement. This is just an illustration from Isaiah on salvation. I'll close it up for you in case you miss next time. Here's the way it was in the ancient world. Here's a cut on your arm. This is your arm over here. This is your elbow. This is your fingers. And here's a cut on your arm. And says, by his stripes you were healed. What it means is that they took a knife wound or whatever it happened to be, and they sewed it together, just like they still do today. And so the person had a physical cut or a gap there, and so that's the way the physicians handle it. Here we are over here, and here is Christ over here. You're an unbeliever. Here is Christ over here. You're dead in trespasses and sin. You're an enemy of God, you see. And we are ministers of reconciliation. We are to bring the unbeliever to Christ. So when we give them the gospel, they are sewed on to Christ. That's exactly what it is. It has nothing to do with the physical. It's using the physical to teach a spiritual. So when it says, by his stripes you are healed, it means when he went to the cross, you accept him as Savior, you're reconciled back to God. That's the whole point. We'll take it up next time because this verse says something more than that. It gives you a description of what happened to Jesus Christ on the cross. And the word stripes is the one that gives it to you. And it's not stripes. We'll take it up next time. Father, we just thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of taking this time and setting it apart in the study of your word and the emphasis on the cross and the emphasis on undeserved suffering. We're thankful that God the Holy Spirit is our teacher and our guide. And we need that no man teach us because he is the one who guides and does teach us. So many principles come out of the cross that we're totally amazed about all of them, about the non-retaliation, about the mental attitude sins, about sins of the tongue, about undeserved suffering, all these things that are brought to us in the Christ. We're thankful that we know Christ as Savior. We're thankful that we have a positive attitude. We are asking that you just keep us in that frame. We're thankful for those who take time to encourage, to edify and build us up as a church. And we turn this class over to you in Christ's name. Amen.